That was pretty cool, huh? Yeah, that's good. Let's give them a hand. All right. Thank you guys for doing that. Alex, thank you for leading so well. Joseph and Elizabeth, thank you for doing that for us and helping us in that regard to get them ready and prepared to do that. We're so thankful for you guys. We are in Luke 22, verses 31 through 71 this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Luke 22, 31 through 71. We're in a series called The Road to the Resurrection. The Road to the Resurrection. In the beginning, Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all very good. Actually, it was perfect. Then he put man and woman on the earth to care for and subdue it, and that was also very good. Man and woman were created to worship God and to walk with him in his presence in the garden. But unfortunately, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, desired their own way. They chose to ignore God's commands and his original design for their lives. They sinned against God with the consequences of sin, resulting in separation from God. And when sin entered the world, it was immediately broken. And it's not hard for us today to see the brokenness that still exists all around us. We see brokenness in violence, brokenness in poverty and pain, and suffering and death. You see, this brokenness is meant to make us long for something better, for something greater. One of the beautiful things that happened in the midst of the brokenness of the garden, the separation from God between God and man, this chasm that exists, and man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, something that comes out of it is God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that he will one day send a Savior that will close the chasm that exists between himself and mankind. In our text this morning, we see the unfolding fulfillment of that promise as we look at the road to the resurrection that's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The one whom Isaiah declares as the man of sorrows, as you read this morning, who has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. The one whom the Lord has laid the sin of all humankind on his shoulders because we have all followed desires of our own heart and desires of our flesh. So see how that unfolds for us this morning in our text. Luke 22, 31 through 71. Let's read together. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, the disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them for about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things about him, against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. May it sharpen us. May it conform us to your image. May it confront us in our sin. But Lord, I pray most of all that we would see the hope that is found in Jesus Christ in the midst of his sorrow and in the midst of our own. In Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. My main takeaway this morning, my main objective is this. When sorrow overwhelms, look to Jesus who brings hope. When sorrow overwhelms, look to Jesus who brings hope. When sorrow overwhelms, look to Jesus who brings hope. I have three observations from the text this morning that I hope will help us to see that we can find hope in the man of sorrows. That we can find hope in the man of sorrows. My first observation is this. Look to Jesus, the compassionate Savior. Look to Jesus, the compassionate Savior. Look at Jesus and Simon Peter's interaction here in verse 31. Jesus tells him something really significant. Simon, he repeats it twice, a double a calling of his name means this is what I'm about to say is very important. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Look at the words of Jesus in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, as if he didn't even hear what Jesus just said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm not worried about Satan. I'm not worried about the things that he wants to do to me, because I'm going to follow you both to prison and to death. And Jesus just continues to tell him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. There's some significance here as we think about the compassion of Jesus, a compassion that runs throughout all of Scriptures, a God's compassion that is given to Jesus and then ultimately given to us, that I've prayed for you. Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat. There's some significance there of something that's going on behind the scenes that we don't even know about, that Satan is desiring to do something to us, to destroy us. And yet, here is Jesus praying for him that his faith would not fail. Not only giving him the hope that his faith will not fail, that I'm praying for you, but also giving him the command, when you come back, when you turn back again, when you do fail, strengthen your brothers and sisters along the way. What a great reminder for us that Jesus here is a compassionate God, that he is looking as is a compassionate Savior, that even in the midst of Peter denying Jesus, that he will remind him, hey, when you turn back, you're going to do this. I know, Peter, you think you're strong. I think you're strong enough and just prideful enough to do this, that you think you'll go to death, and there will be a time where you do that. It's just not now. But when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. Look at verse 54 with me. We'll skip a few passages. Look at verse 54. They seized Jesus. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. They kindled a fire, and the servant girl says, hey, I think this man was with him. And Peter says, no, I do not know him. And sometime later, another one said, man, I am not who you think I am. Another hour goes by, and certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed in that very moment. And obviously, Jesus is close enough to where Peter is, but far enough away where Peter's not with him. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I just want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes. You've just said, I will go to death for you. I will go to prison for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, nah, you'll turn away from me. You'll deny me three times. Now, even today, we won't even get past today. And you will not follow me. You imagine just being in those shoes and Jesus looks over at you? How much of a failure you must feel like? How much you have failed the Lord in this moment? How much you have just let down Jesus, who you've just spent three intimate years with. You know he's about to go to his death, and you stood in his stead and said, no, I'm going to be with him. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to die for him. And Jesus is looking at you and saying, no. It's a reminder. Peter remembered the saying, verse 61, of the Lord and how the rooster crows today. You will deny me three times. And what was Peter's response? Sorrow. Shame. I have let down Jesus. And wept bitterly. I want you to turn in your Bibles to your right, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And I want us to witness here for a moment a conversation between the resurrected Jesus and Peter. John 21, starting in verse 15. I want you to see the significance of what Jesus, the compassionate Savior, is doing here with Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, "Son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Why are you asking me these questions? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." I just think about this interaction, how it displays the compassion of Jesus that he would go to Peter specifically, knowing that Peter had run off and wept bitterly. But here in this moment, it's almost as if he restores restores Peter back to who he is as his apostle, as one who would be a main disciple, a main preacher, that he would go, that you would follow me, Peter. That there will be a time where you're going to die. And here's how it's going to happen. You will be bound and taken to a place that you do not want to be. And yet, you will do this because you walk in obedience. Because I've asked you to follow me. What a compassionate Savior. Jesus shows compassion all throughout the Gospels. He was had compassion towards the multitude and healed their sick and he fed them. He was moved to compassion to heal a leper. He had compassion for a mother whose son had passed away and he brought the son back to life. And there's so many just illustrations of Jesus being compassionate. And in all these ways, we do well to look to Jesus, who is compassionate towards us, as he prays for us, as he shepherds us, as he upholds us in a broken world. That we would look to Jesus when we are overwhelmed with sorrow or even just overwhelmed by the brokenness in this world. So we see these things in the compassionate Savior, but it is at the cross. It is at the cross where we see the compassion of Christ shine like a beacon of light in the darkest of nights. It is at the cross where Jesus surrenders himself as the once and for all sacrifice for a people who are wholly undeserving. That is compassion. Where the innocent would go before the guilty, go for the guilty, and the guilty would be proclaimed as innocent. It is the great exchange and it is beautiful for us. So not only did Jesus embody this compassion by giving his life as a ransom for many, but he calls believers to exemplify this same compassion to others. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." That we would put on compassion. That as Jesus shows compassion to us, as he prays for us, that we would look to Jesus who has shown us compassion and that we would go and do likewise. And we are undeserving, and many of the people that we have to show compassion to are undeserving of the compassion that we are to show them, but yet we are commanded to do so. I think of the hymn that goes like this, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." If Jesus is praying to us, to the Father on our behalf, how awesome it is of us and the ability that we have, how comforting it is that we can go to the Father in prayer, as prayer that we see from Jesus here brings hope and encouragement. So look to Jesus, the compassionate Savior. Second observation is this. Look to Jesus, the committed Savior. Look to Jesus, the committed Savior. Look at verse 39 with me. Jesus came out. It was his custom. He went to the Mount of Olives and disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Mark's gospel says that in this moment, Jesus was greatly distressed, that he was troubled to the point that we see here as agony, sweat like great drops of blood. But yet Jesus in these moments was committed to prayer. He was our Savior, who is our example, was committed to prayer, not only committed himself in prayer, but also encouraging the disciples that they would not give way to temptation. Jesus is asking them to pray, not only for themselves, but also for him to intercede on his behalf as he intercedes on their behalf. Pray that you would not give way to temptation to run away and hide. Pray that you would not give way to temptation to quit when things get hard. The temptation to think that Jesus is only a carpenter and trick them into believing something that was not true after he died. They were left confused and wondering and despondent. Don't give way to that temptation. So Jesus not only asked them to pray, but he goes off and he prays. He says this, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah say that this cup is the cup of judgment. It is the cup of wrath. And that Jesus in this moment is feeling the weight of our sin, for all sin, for all time, is on his shoulders. You can imagine the agonizing feeling of the weight of being abandoned in a garden. The disciples are sleeping. He knows he's about to be betrayed. God has, in many ways, forsaken him to die this death. And he's like, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet I will resolve to trust your will be done and not my own." One of the questions that I have for us is are we supposed to pray this way? Are we supposed to pray for the removal of difficult and hard things? That God will remove them from us? I believe we have enough scripture to support that we are. That we can. Like I think of Paul, who prayed three times and asked three times for God to remove a thorn in his side. We don't know what that thorn was, but he asked, pleaded with the Lord that he would remove it. I think we have other examples of just desperation of prayer. Like I think of the one where the parable where the man goes in and just beats his chest. "Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Yes, that we would pray desperate prayers. I can remember praying for the healing of my mother for 8 years of cancer. 8 long years she battled cancer. In and out of remission over and over again. I've never prayed more desperately for something than I prayed for her healing. The beautiful thing about it was our family had never prayed together. Most of our families were Christians. We had never prayed together. Yet I remember when Mom was getting close to the end of her life, us putting a chair in the middle of the living room floor and just putting our hands on her and pleading with the Lord that he would save her. Pleading, all of us, praying out that God would save her from this wretched disease. And he didn't. He didn't. And in that moment, I remember my uncle standing up at her funeral and saying, "I was really angry about that. I was frustrated that God would not save her." But yet it was this passage that reminded him, "Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. You had a better plan for her. You had a better plan." And our sorrows, we feel sorrow here on earth, but you had a better plan. We must, even in our sorrow, even in the times of struggle, we must resolve ourselves to rest in the will of the Father for our lives. That we would be committed to the Savior in these moments. Jesus was committed to do the will of the Father. He was committed to pray, and he was committed to do the will of the Father, as so should we. Be committed to these things. "Not my will, but yours be done." for many of us in this room. The only commitment that we need to walk in this morning is to die to self. To die to self. I mean, look at the preceding verses here. Back to Luke with me. Look at Luke 22. First of all, we see in verses 14 through 23 that Jesus sits down with his disciples and he gives this institution of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate later on this morning. He sits down with his disciples and he says and he celebrates that this is for my body, this is the blood that was remembrance of me, this is the new covenant in my blood. And as soon as that is over, look at verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. How ironic that Jesus is sitting around a table telling them that he's about to go to the cross, that his body is about to be broken, his blood is to be shed on their behalf, and what is their response? Hey, who do you think is the greatest among us? Who do you think is going to sit at the right hand of Jesus? I want to tell you, this is us. They are us. We just need to lay down. Our commitment needs to be that we would submit and surrender our lives to Jesus. That we would commit our lives to Him. That we would be like Paul, who tells the church in Philippi, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Jesus. I want to be committed to Jesus and the power of his resurrection. To live like him, to pray like him, to surrender like him. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That should be our declaration. So we need to look to Jesus, whose commitment to endure the cross and all its shame and suffering means there's nothing you have to do to earn your salvation. Nothing. Only look to Jesus, who has done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. That's the good news of the gospel. I want to rest here for a moment. I want to stop for a moment. Because here's what one of my fears is for you and for me. That we would leave here this morning and think that you need to do more. I need to be more committed. I need to be doing more for Jesus. That you will need to be praying more. You will be needing to doing more. And in so many ways, we all need to be more obedient. At the same time, I want us to rest this morning in the hope of the gospel. I want us to rest this morning in Jesus. Because as you rest in Jesus, and as you meditate on the beauty of the gospel and the riches of its grace, you will find that your natural desire will be to decrease as Christ is increasing in your life. And you will notice that you won't need to work on commitment. You won't need to work on prayer. You won't need to work on reading your Bible more, but because of the gospel and resting in Jesus, you will naturally just do that more because you will want more of Him. So surrender this morning to the gospel. Rest in Christ. Rest in Jesus. Even these brothers who are sleeping for sorrow, that's us. In the overwhelming course of life, there are times, and I've been here, we just sleep for sorrow. You know what? I don't know what to do with this. I'm just going to sleep. I've been there. It's hard. And we need to pray and we need to rest in the gospel. Here's my third observation for us this morning. Let's look to Jesus for hope in the midst of chaos. Look to Jesus for hope in the midst of chaos. Look at verse 69. I tell you, he said, let's go back to 68. hey, if you're the Christ, just tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. Like, he already knows their hearts, right? But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Father in power. That is our hope. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Even as we look at verse 37 here in Luke 22, for I tell you this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is saying, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. He is quoting Isaiah 53, but not the beginning of Isaiah 53. He is quoting the end of Isaiah 53. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquity. So out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That is Jesus. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them. We must look to Jesus for hope in the midst of overwhelming chaos, in a broken world and suffering, that he bore our sins. God made Jesus to be the sin that we are, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, this perfect Savior. The writer of Hebrews tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, that you and I would run with endurance in a broken world, in an overwhelmingly broken world, and that we would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him went to the cross for you and for me and for our sins and our iniquities. I pray this morning that we would rest in this hope, that we would look to Jesus for hope in the midst of chaos. As I consider these passages just for a moment, I consider the responses of the two men that are in this narrative. There's many men, but I'll focus on two, Peter and Judas. It tells us that Judas, don't tell us in this passage, but Matthew tells us that Judas felt guilty and remorse for what he had done. And that he went back to the council, and he threw the pieces of silver back at their feet and felt great remorse, so much remorse that he went and took his own life. And then we see here Peter, that he leaves and he weeps bitterly, knowing that he has forsaken Jesus, but yet he is restored. And he comes back to Christ in this moment. Two very different trajectories, and I just wonder where you are this morning. And have you felt the remorse of the world, but not repentant of the world? Repentance. The difference in remorse is you feel guilty for what you've done, but yet not enough to do anything about it. Repentance is actually responding to sin, turning away from sin. I'm heading in this direction with my sin, and I turn this direction to get away from my sin. That is Peter. You see, there is grief in the world. There's grief in the brokenness of this life. But there is worldly grief that Paul talks about to the Corinthians. And there is godly grief. It says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. One produces life. One produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignations, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent. Do you stand innocent this morning by the power of the blood of Christ and the power of His resurrection? Have you been cleansed by Him? This morning we're going to hear, as soon as I step off, we're going to hear a testimony of how in the midst of brokenness, there has been much hope and pleasure found in Christ.